The reading for today is taken from John 11, verses 17 to 44. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection, on that last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, so he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her, so Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you led him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. We pray, Lord God, that just as happened on that in that first week after your resurrection, you would open our minds that we may understand the scriptures. We ask it in your name, for your glory, that we may live more closely with you. Amen. Well, I'm hoping my voice will hold out. A lot of singing and preaching today so far. Has anybody been to all 4 services today? One person at the back. Yes, I confess, I didn't make the 6:30 a.m. Although I did deliver people to it. But I had quite a lot of singing and speaking at the other services. Well, I think I'm right in saying that there are only two occasions in the Gospels where Jesus is recorded as weeping. You've just heard one of them read, so there's no points for guessing which one of them is. Can anybody, and I think the other one was actually mentioned last week. Did I mention last week the other time when Jesus wept? Yes, he wept over Jerusalem as he was approaching it on that, well, just before the first Palm Sunday, so to speak. So, and I think one of those acts of grief, the one we read about, is about the state of creation as a whole. The other was grief at the state of a particular city representing a particular nation, God's people. But in a sense, you could say both of those passages are about mourning about death. Obviously, in the case of Lazarus, mourning his death. And in the other case, there's a sense in which Jesus is mourning the future death, destruction of Jerusalem. And I just want to spend some time this evening really just reflecting a bit on some of the overlaps between these different acts of weeping and drawing out some lessons from each. So the two headings are just the weeping over Lazarus and the weeping over Jerusalem. Well, it's natural enough that he should have wept over Lazarus. He knew the family well, it's clear. Lazarus had died. His two sisters were grieving. So it was natural enough for Jesus to be overcome with emotion when he gets to their place. But it's not quite as straightforward as that, as is shown by the mixed reaction of the people present. Some react one way, some another, verse 36 and 37. The Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" In other words, why didn't he do something about it? Why didn't he get here earlier? Why didn't he prevent this happening, heal him while he was still alive? So we might conclude perhaps there's an element of guilt in Jesus' reaction, the fact that he's didn't get there earlier. But I think that's unlikely because from the beginning it seems he was expecting and intending to raise Lazarus. It's a little bit verschleiert, a little bit veiled in the way he expresses it. But in verse 4, when Jesus heard it, that Lazarus was ill, he says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Which could be him saying, "I will, in the end, raise this person." Could be him saying, "I don't expect it to end in death in the first place." But it still makes it slightly strange that he weeps. Surely there's no reason to weep if he's going to bring this person back from the dead. And I think the best way to solve that particular riddle, Rätsel, is to look at the other ways in which his emotions are described. First in verse 33 and then verse 38, the same Greek word is repeated. "He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." Verse 38, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb." Now we're told by the experts that this Greek word is a very strong word and a slightly unusual, or it's slightly meanings which aren't quite expressed in this translation. It was used of horses when they're snorting with anger and upset. And in the rather old-fashioned words of my Greek-English dictionary, it translates as to be sore vexed or indignant. Well, most of you probably don't know what sore vexed means. Unless you read Shakespeare regularly, in which you probably find that various characters are vexed from time to time, and to be very vexed means to be sore vexed or indignant. Well, German would be perhaps entrüstet or empört. So a sort of a phase, a stage before anger, but still pretty upset. Jesus' reaction then wasn't just one of sadness, but one of indignation approaching anger. Well, what would have been the object of his indignation? Perhaps we should take a step back and remember that Jesus wasn't just fully human, but we believe he was fully divine. He was God making himself known to us in the form we can most easily relate to, in human form. He reveals to us how God speaks and acts and feels. And how would we expect God to feel in the face of death? Well, we know it's not part of his original design for creation, for each one of us. That wasn't how he intended it. It only enters the world as a result of the fall, as a result of mankind rising up against God and saying, we're not going to live in your world the way you want us to. It was a consequence of that act and the punishment for that act that death came into the world. Well, it's been around a long time. We've got quite used to it, perhaps. But we still ought to see it as an intruder. It doesn't belong. It's an alien element that has entered into God's good creation. Now, some of you may have noticed just next to my flat, they're busy working to take away my wonderful view of the park by putting up some luxury villas just over here. They put up a great big crane last week, and I'm yearning to climb it. When I was hard at work late last night and it was dark, it was very tempting to go out and climb the crane. But I haven't done that yet. But let me know if you'd like to join me, and perhaps we can have an LEC outing to the top of the crane. But anyway, while they were sort of getting the building site ready and, you know, putting rods in and marking it out with paint and all sorts of pieces of string and everything, and I was thinking, they're taking away my view. What if I just went down there and moved some of the pegs a little bit and painted a few other red and yellow dots in slightly different places around? How would they react to that? Well, probably not very well, actually. They probably wouldn't be very happy after all their hard work. They'd be pretty annoyed. And even more so if I started undoing some of their wonderful work of creation. They're making this lattice work of metal rods at the bottom to pour concrete onto for the Bodenplatte. And it reminds me exactly, I watch out of my window. It's actually very difficult. I have to put the blinds down when I'm wanting to have a quiet time or concentrate, because it's fascinating watching what they do. And it's quite like someone who's bought some furniture at IKEA. And you have all the different piles of things all around the building site. And they have this great big chart covered in waterproof plastic. And they're all looking over the charts and scratching their heads and trying to work out, you know, which bit goes where and so on. Just like IKEA assembly. But imagine that I went along and pulled a few of the rods out and put them in a different place and made a different pattern, which is also quite artistic and creative, but not entirely what they were intending. Well, I guess they would be pretty fed up that I had been destroying their creative handiwork. Just a silly illustration in a way, but it's something like that that would be God's reaction to the disorder in his universe, in the world that he's created. The disorder created by our sin, but the disorder which is expressed by the fact that there is death in the world. So I think it would be quite reasonable, quite understandable, if Jesus' divine reaction to death wasn't just grief at the suffering of the family and seeing people sad, but indignation that death exists at all. And as so often, He puts into reverse the consequences of human wickedness and the consequences of the curse on mankind, the curse of death. And he cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, rather amusingly described, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Takes a bit of imagining, doesn't it? I think he must have had to bunny hop out if he was wrapped up in cloths. And how did he know how to get out with not banging his head against anything since his eyes were wrapped? But anyway, it's worth imagining the scene. It was probably quite an interesting scene, but I imagine most people were too shocked and amazed to get the giggles or anything like that. So we've seen that death enters the world through sin, the Ur sin of rising up against Yahweh. That led to the death sentence in the long run. But it wasn't just a problem in the distant future. The sin leads to all mankind being estranged from God in the present, being entfremdet. So although death seems pretty bad news, it's not actually the worst news, I suspect, here. It's more a symptom of the really bad news, which is a broken relationship with God, a broken relationship with the source of all life and love. Now, the Lord didn't break off relations completely with humankind. It's not like a divorce where the two sides end up not even on speaking terms and only speaking through the lawyer, totally cut off from communication. God kept his protective hand over all humanity to some extent, to Israel to a much larger extent. He made it possible, if you like, for conversations to continue. We might say conversations between the two parties. Last week I was talking very much of Jerusalem and the temple as God's dwelling place on earth, his vonum, where he could be experienced in a kind of indirect way through the ministry of priests. And this week, I want to change the metaphor a little and talk of it not as so much a dwelling place, which it is, but also as a meeting place. I think not so much Treffpunkt, but something like an Ort der Begegnung. The Lord had arranged that there would be a place where people could meet with him. Again, not directly, because that would be dangerous. None of us would survive a face-to-face meeting with the Holy God. But an indirect, a mediated meeting, as I say, through the priests and the sacrifices and so on. Where was that place to be, that Ort der Begegnung? It was to be Jerusalem. That was the reason that pious Jews made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem each year, very often, for major festivals, Passover, Yom Kippur, and so on. They actually went to the temple, the heartbeat of Jerusalem, this meeting place. That's all important background, and I covered a bit of it last week, to this second occasion when we hear of Jesus weeping. This time weeping over Jerusalem. And that's recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. Let me read first. If you want to turn, actually, you could turn to Luke 19, page 1059. 1059. Our good friend, minus 10. And I will read, while you're turning to that, from last week's reading, which also involved Jerusalem, but no tears on this occasion. But Jesus says, looking ahead, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken." And then, as he's actually entering Jerusalem. What's called the triumphal entry, when at this point the crowds are enthusiastic and paving his way with palm branches. What is he thinking? What is going through his mind and his heart? 1941. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Because you did not know, or I think it's better, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." What is it which causes Jesus to weep on this occasion? Well, it's grief again, but this time less an angry grief than an anguished grief. After all, there's tenderness, isn't there, in that picture of the mother hen, the mother bird looking after her young. There's heartbreak in the sense of what might have been. Heartbreak at the tragedy of Jerusalem, the tragedy indeed of God's people as a whole, missing this great opportunity. This could have been the fulfillment of all their hopes, as we heard last week, with the promised Messiah approaching and the glory about to be restored. And in a way, there are two rival claimants for title of meeting place at this point in history. There's the meeting place of tradition, Jerusalem and its temple. And there's the newcomer on the scene, the new meeting place between God and man. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Remember how he once talked of himself as a temple. And saw himself as the place where God was dwelling amongst his people. Jesus, actually, in his time on earth, was the meeting place between God and man. It was no longer a geographical place, but a locus in a more metaphorical sense. The locus being the person of Jesus. And for a few brief days, these two meeting places, the traditional and the new, would overlap in the same place at the same time. Together they could have experienced the fulfillment of God's plans for his meeting place. And there's a sort of double irony here, or perhaps it's a paradox. If Jerusalem had recognized the moment of God's visitation and seized it, it would have actually been the end of the significance of Jerusalem. Because once Jesus Christ becomes the meeting point, you don't need Jerusalem at its temple anymore. The focus, the meeting place, is no longer a place but a person, and then in the New Testament era, a community, the church. And on the other hand, if Jerusalem had not rejected the Messiah, it's hard to see quite how the work Jesus came to do would be carried out. Last week I pointed out you could see it in terms of a coronation, a tragic coronation. Certainly John describes it that way. He talks about Jerusalem being the place where Jesus was glorified. Jesus said, just before his arrest, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once." Somewhat difficult words, but clearly talking about the fact that he would be lifted up on a cross was in some sense him being glorified as he drew people to himself. So back to the weeping. Why does he? What causes his anguish? He has a vision, a prophecy even, of what is going to happen to this city, that it would be utterly devastated and destroyed, with not one stone left upon another. And as many of you will know, that prophecy was fulfilled not many years later, AD 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem because of uprisings which had happened. It was a repeat performance, actually. It had all happened before under Nebuchadnezzar. And we were looking on Good Friday at the book of Lamentations, Klagelied, the terrible description of what it's like to be under the wrath, the righteous anger of God, as Jerusalem was that first time, BC, and would once again be AD 70. And even worse was the tragedy of being one of God's faithful, believing people when the Lord chose to act in judgment, trying to realize and understand the significance of all that is happening. On this occasion, there is a difference. This is going to be the last time round for Jerusalem. Because of what Jesus has come to Jerusalem to do, her significance will be downgraded from now on. The city would, for a while, be eradicated from the map. But even when it was restored, it would never again be the meeting place between God and man. That meeting place, in a way, is about to become an event, not a place, an event focused in a person. And I reminded us that Lamentations describes what it's like to see a city facing the full brunt, the full fury of divine anger at evil and sin. It's a terrible sight. It's a terrifying and a painful book to read. But as you read it, as a Christian, you can't help thinking again and again of another outpouring of God's wrath. Not one that happened on a city as such, but the one which happened on the first Good Friday, on that figure who hung on the cross. If you like, Lamentations and that picture of wrath is a picture of God's wrath being poured out on all human sin as it was then focused in Jesus, because he took all that sin on himself, acted, if you like, as the lightning rod for God's wrath, taking it so that we did not have to face it. Whereas Jerusalem had suffered and would suffer again for her own sin and would deserve what happened. In the case of Jesus on the cross, his suffering was undeserved. Undeserved, but not unwillingly taken. It was his love that drove him to the cross. And in a sense, it was his love, not the nails, which held him on the cross. He could have removed the nails. He had the divine power. It was his love that held him on the cross. Love for you and for me. So that we could be free. So that we could be forgiven. And that act of an outpouring of wrath on Jesus lets us go free. It leaves its mark in that death and disorder are in the process of being swept away. A new age dawned on that third day as Jesus rose from the dead. It's an age where those who do recognize the day of the Lord's visitation can respond. It's the day of opportunity. It's the day when we can begin to experience the life of the kingdom, to enjoy the benefits of the new creation of which Christ is the first fruits, as we prayed or sung earlier, I forget which. There'll be times of weeping and mourning for us as we await the final culmination of the establishment of the new creation. There'll also be times of great joy, and Easter Day is a time when joy is meant to be in the upper hand. We rejoice as we remember that Satan was defeated. Death is at an end. Sin shall no more reign over us, as the power of Christ dwells in us. And just as important as our times of weeping and our times of rejoicing is to ask ourselves the question, well, how does Jesus react and feel when he sees us, when he sees you and me individually, or when he sees us as a church family gathered together, or gathered in some sense during the week in the way we live out our lives? How does Jesus react when he sees us? Might it sometimes be weeping, indignation at the mess we're making of our own lives and the lives of others? Weeping for when we're not enjoying the full benefits of what he offers because we turn away from him so often? Weeping in anguish at us spurning his outreached arms? Might it sometimes be weeping? But let's pray and let's work towards the goal that more and more the feeling Jesus has when he looks at you and me and contemplates our lives and sees us living out our lives together during the week and when we come together, that more and more Jesus is rejoicing and excited and happy to see us recognizing the time of God's visiting, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us and transform us, and allowing the Holy Spirit to drive us out to live lives of new creation, lives of Christ-likeness in the society in which he puts us. As I say, let's pray and work towards giving Jesus much to rejoice about in the week ahead, in the month ahead, in the year that is to come. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we thank you that you're not indifferent, as we so often are, that your heart is not dulled by repetition to be uninterested in the consequences of evil and sin and the mess in our world. Thank you that you are indignant. Thank you that you are anguished at the mess we make of our lives and the mess mankind makes of your world. And thank you, Jesus, that you came into the world to begin to put things right, and we pray that you would begin with us. And we ask it in your name. Amen.